My name's Carl. I'm preaching on this passage today. I'm going to pray first, and we have a Q&A after the sermon, after a song as well. So if we have any questions or anything, hold on to those, and I'll take those as our series Q&A for James. So you can ask any question you want on the series of James or whatever. We're trying to do one of these per preaching series, and here we are. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we were reminded this morning that when we judge over your word, when we hear it and then hold it over others, we're not sitting under it, but we're taking away its power to change and to heal and to help us. So Lord, would you help us this morning to sit under your word, to be those hearers who hear as though you were speaking to us and not only speaking to other people. Would you humble our hearts and help us to engage fully, fruitfully, humbly, and warmly with your word, which is so full of life-giving grace and mercy, and yet also so able to challenge us. Help us, we pray. Amen. There aren't many places in the world where status or class or hierarchy are a non-issue. I was trying to think of where are some like truly classless places in society where it doesn't matter if you're, you know, a king or a plumber or whatever you are, it's just everyone's the same. I think the pharmacy would be one. Nobody wants to be recognized at the pharmacy. Someone at 6 p.m. said to me the other day, oh, you know, do you shop at the West Pimble Pharmacy? And I went, yeah. And they said, oh, one of my friends is the cashier there. And I thought, oh, I've got to go to another postcode. I've got to change pharmacy. You don't want anyone to know you're buying tinea cream or whatever. Queues for public toilets, the Easter show probably being the foremost. There is nowhere more humiliating. There's no person in that place that has any status whatever. That's one. But the one we like to sort of romantically imagine is classless in Australian culture is the pub. The pub, often called one of the few classless places in society. This is an essay or a bit of it written by George Orwell about his favourite pub. He wrote it in England, obviously, a long time ago. But George Orwell said this about, you know, the perfect pub, his favourite pub, which is this place where everybody is sort of equal. My favourite public house, The Moon Underwater, it's called, is only 2 minutes from a bus stop, but it's on a side street, so drunks and rowdies never seem to find their way there, even on Saturday nights. Its clientele, though fairly large, consists mostly of regulars who occupy the same chair every evening and go there for conversation as much as the beer. Now, if you're asked why you favour a particular public house, it would seem natural to put the beer first. But the thing that most appeals to me about the Moon Underwater is what people call its atmosphere. In winter, there's generally a good fire burning in at least two of the bars, and the Victorian layout of the place gives one plenty of elbow room. There are a public bar, a saloon bar, a ladies' bar, a bottle and jug for those too bashful to buy in public, and upstairs, a dining room. In the Moon Underwater, it's always quiet enough to talk. The house possesses neither a radio nor a piano, and even on Christmas Eve and other such occasions where people might sing, the kind is good. The barmaids know most of the customers by name and take personal interest in everyone alike. All of the barmaids are middle-aged women, two of whom have their hair dyed in quite surprising shades, and they call everyone dear, irrespective of age or sex. It's very fair. He goes on, it's quite a long essay, I won't read it all. But I was thinking about that, just the idea of the pub as this place of just like perfect, ideal equality in society. I saw a sign at a pub recently. It said at the bar, no sermons. I wasn't sure if they were discriminating against me. But I'm sure publicans get fairly offended in churches, so that's fair too. No sermons. What they really meant was no judgment. You know, this isn't a place for politics. This is a place for no criticisms, you know, no opinions. This is a place where everybody has to put that aside and just be equal. Because perhaps rather famously, the church is often regarded as the opposite. You know, when people want to sort of say, you know, no discrimination, they say no sermons, because quite famously, churches are viewed as places where there's a huge amount of nitpicky distinction, a huge amount of, we say dogmatic opinion, and the word dogmatic literally comes from dogma, doctrine. from church teaching. And we could object to that a little bit based on our local experience. You know, this church is not particularly hierarchical in many ways. You know, we have a kind of, like, I didn't tuck my shirt in to preach this morning. But we do come from a kind of system where, you know, we're differentiated in authority by the height of hats in our history. And I was ordained last year as a priest. And I had to explain to my mum what that meant. She doesn't go to church. And she said, well, you know, what does that mean? I thought you were already working in ministry. You've been working in the church for 10 years already. So what can you do now? And I couldn't quite explain it to her myself. So it can feel a bit arcane and, you know, hierarchical at points. But while there is a right sense of leadership and authority that Jesus does ordain in his church, he does. He appointed apostles. He told them to appoint elders and pastors and teachers, even bishops. But there is also this self-interested kind of authority that James is taking sight on, that is creeping into churches. A pompous, imperious kind of leadership, very much lined up in his sight as he writes. So he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility, which comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambitions in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, he even says, demonic. So the issue at play, and it's repeated through the whole book of James multiple points, is this jostling for power. You know, a conflicting, an asserting, domineering kind of authority-seeking ambition. A worldliness in the church, which has brought the distinctions from out there, the authority, the wealth, the self-importance, the I have a bigger title than you, the I'm more senior than you, from in the world into the church and the household of God. And a few quick observations on what this seems to be centered on or what's going on in James. First, it appears particularly that wealthy people, so the wealthier people in the church, are using that as a form of status when they come together for worship. So a couple of chapters earlier, James rebuked them that the richer people in the church, they get better seating while the poor get the poorer seating or even sit on the floor. Which we, you know, we have some cushioned chairs right at the back, don't we? And is that, that's how we divide it? No, it's not. It's usually the later arrivals that want to sneak into the back get the good seating here, which I guess is, it's a last will be first kind of thing. But in James, no, the wealthy and important people get the better seating. And this sort of thing happens. This sort of thing happens historically in Anglican churches. The pews were lockable in the old churches. And the reason that was introduced initially was to keep dogs in. Because people brought their dogs to church. It was better times, wasn't it? A freer world. But they used to bring their dogs to church. They put locks on the pews. But then very quickly, that became an opportunity for people to reserve them and keep the keys and decide whose were whose. And so the more important people could have the front row seats. Not because they wanted to be front row to listen, but because they wanted to be front row so everyone could see them at church. Now, this happens. And second, there appears to be a sort of contest for the pulpit. So James has to warn them earlier, you know, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And here he says, do you think that you're wise? Yeah, do you think that you should be the one teaching? In other words, the warning is that there are people in the church who think that because they're important out there, they should be the ones who have the authority to teach and to lead and to speak in here. You know, I've got the most experience speaking in boardrooms around the world. I've consulted for Fortune 500 companies or whatever. I don't know what number is the Fortune number. What is it? Who knows? But, you know, whatever your great success is out there should sort of qualify you to be the one holding the microphone in here. That's the thinking in the church that James is speaking to. And so the rich and the powerful are presuming to be the pastors, the preachers, and the leaders, not on the basis of any qualification of faith or of, you know, their religious learning or anything like that, but only on the basis of their worldly success. And so we have this rebuke against people in the church who are claiming to be wise and yet are really only ambitious to be in charge of others. That's the great concern. That's probably the number one concern in the book of James, that the ministry of the gospel of grace is being subverted to become a ministry of domineering behavior, subjugation, or showing off. And of course, you know, this sort of pushiness, it does happen, believe it or not. Believe it or not, we haven't solved this. You might think, surely, it's been like 2,000 years. The church has gotten rid of class, hasn't it? Surely. But no, it happens in other places, I'm sure. I worked for a rector who, I'll say where it was. It was Lithgow Anglican Church. He was the rector of Lithgow a while back. And the church had been completely taken over, basically, by the local Freemasons, the Freemason Lodge. All of the wardens, the parish council, the big people in the church were all part of the Masonic Lodge. All of the giving was by wealthy people who were Freemasons themselves. And they used their giving and their donations and their authority in appointed positions to basically direct all the church decisions and everything, so that when the rector came in, he couldn't actually do anything without their permission. And he had a big issue with this because Freemasonry is famously a bit occult. Lots of rituals go on in Freemasonry that aren't necessarily things that Christians should subscribe to. A lot of spiritually uncomfortable practices with Freemasonry. And I know that. My family historically are Freemasons. I'm not, but I do know the handshake. so I'll catch you if you are. But they were running the church with their giving. And so any decision he wanted to make, we'll pull out giving if you do this, if you do that. And he made a very dramatic decision at the time that nobody who was a practicing Freemason could be a leader in the church or on the parish council or a warden on the basis of the contrary practices of Freemasonry to the Christian faith, the occult practices, which I think was reasonable, but it caused a huge explosion. They had connections in the paper that, you know, the Sydney Morning Herald was writing defamatory articles about the rector of Lithgow because of this. It's true. You could look up the old records. And he said that he wasn't going to permit people who, you know, were practicing Freemasonry to be in any position of leadership. And they said, well, if you do that, we're going to take back everything we've given. And he said, well, what have you given? And they said, well, first start the pulpit and the pews. And then there's also the organ. And then there's they go down to the carpet, I think. That was fine. We've got this beautiful Perspex aluminium pulpit. It's very fancy. This is probably worth at least 100K. They had one of those tacky, cheap, you know, big bronze eagle things that are worthless, right? So, but when he said, fine, take it, on a Saturday, they all came in, the Masonic Lodge all came into the church and they stripped it. And so when he came in the next day to church, there were no pews, there was no pulpit, he just stood on a bare platform with no organ and everyone sat on the floor. And that was what they did until they could raise enough money to buy new chairs again. This happens. This happens in the world. What does James say to this? That's the problem. That's an extreme version. But what does James say to this? He says, the mark of true wisdom from God is that it's shown by good deeds. Done in what? Humility. Which means without regard for self, without a string attached. Not I'll give and you must, but good deeds that are done without any self-serving goal, but only to the ends of grace. True wisdom, says James, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. We don't like that word very much, do we? Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Of course, the wisdom that came down from heaven, you know, the logos that came down from heaven was none other than Jesus Christ. So it's unsurprising that real spiritual wisdom, real wisdom that comes from God, when we find it, looks like a character description of what Jesus was like. Now, what's wrong with us that makes it so difficult in churches? You know, how is it, in other words, that the pub can get this right, apparently, and the church can't get this right? And here's where James sort of angles at the heart. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. See, the problem to overcome here is not so much structural as it is personal. He takes aim at the heart of the people because we know that no matter how you change a system, you'll find a way to usurp it for selfish ends if the people within that system are selfish themselves. Now, famously, Russian communism, easy to take aim at. A totally fair society, wasn't it? Totally fair. Everybody was equal, and there was no real hierarchy. Stalin was just the secretary. The general secretary. That's all he ever was. And like in most workplaces, if you cross the secretary, you die. But we can create hierarchy without structure if we're selfish enough. We can't fix the problem only by reconfiguring church. Every denomination has attempted to flatten things out and failed to eliminate the real problems of human selfishness. When I was part of planting a church in 2009, for 6 years. That's what I did with another minister when I was young, and at the time, I knew everything. Which was difficult because we decided that we wanted to cut the preaching. So at the time, in 2009, 2010, there was a big push that people don't learn by monologue. People don't learn by monologue. This is all a waste of time, by the way. We need to have a discussion. That's actually pedagogically what people will learn from. And so instead of a sermon, we're like, let's have a conversation where there's no hierarchy. We just sit around the Bible and talk in church. And we did that. And then we found out really quickly that it ended up actually being an argument between three opinionated people in front of everyone. And we thought, okay, maybe we need an arbitrator to that conversation. We have a guided conversation around the Bible, but we need someone to be appointed the arbitrator for the week. And they've got to kind of step in and make sure it's moderated so that everyone can talk more. And then we found out that it was just sort of like an argument that was constantly being trodden on by someone, and they really probably needed to prepare and make sure that they knew the passage the week before and everything. So we thought, well, let's do that. And within about 2 months, we'd figured out that actually the best thing to do was going to be if one person prepared and thought about the passage, and then they got up and taught everyone. And then if people had questions and things, they could ask that some other space. And we were geniuses. We invented preaching. It was incredible. It's taken over the world, really. You can't fix the problems by just changing the structures, because the problem's here in the heart. And you can't fix it by abolishing the hierarchy and having no appointed ministers either. The Quaker church tried to do this. They thought, we've got no ministers. We're all priests in the kingdom of God. So there are no preachers or anything. What we'll do is we'll come together each week and we'll all wait on the Lord to speak to one of us. And whoever the Lord speaks to by his Holy Spirit, they will get up and preach. And if you talk to anyone who's grown up in a Quaker environment like that, you find out there's a lot of elbows involved in deciding who God spoke to. I heard of one where someone who was an ex-Quaker was telling me that they would sit down and it was always the same sort of 5-6 men. Funny, isn't it? Would sit down and they would have to feign just the right amount of waiting on God before making sure that they got the head start before anyone else did. And it would regularly come to pushing when they got to here because only one person would preach. You can't fix it this way. So what can you do? Well, the problem to overcome is the problem of the human heart of selfishness, of what James calls desire, covetousness. Why do you do bad things? Because you want bad things, he says. It begins with desire, our hearts. So whatever we build, if we can't address that, it'll twist. And the pub does have this problem, actually. What a nonsense. What a nonsense to say that there's no class divide in the pub. Actually, that's the point George Orwell was actually making in his essay. He says toward the end, now is the time to reveal something which is, probably obvious to the discerning reader. There is no such place as the moon under the water. And the name should have given that away. That is to say, there could be a pub named that, but I don't know of it, nor any pub with that many good qualities. I know pubs where the beer is good, but you can't get meals. Others where you get meals, but the rich dominate it or are noisy and crowded. Others which are quiet, but where the beer is sour. As for gardens offhand, I think only 3 London pubs have good gardens. You know, it's not actually true that anywhere in society doesn't have this problem. You know, we love, don't we, when a new PM like is sort of appointed, Albo, Abbott, whoever they are. There's always photos of them like in the pub, just being one of the publicans. Like, you know, we love it in Australia that our leaders are just, you know, they're just publicans. They're just down there having a beer like everyone else. But when I go to the pub, no one's taking photos of me and putting it in the paper. So I'm assuming that they're not just like everyone else. And the way that we gatekeep these places is financial anyway. You know, have you ever been to a venue that was truly classless? Rich people just drink at more expensive pubs, don't they? I was at the Blue Gum not that long ago. Someone invited me to meet them. I didn't even look when I was paying. I'd rung up one pint of some, whatever it was, $25. This isn't really to do with the sermon, $25 for a pint. That's how we keep the poor out. That's how we do it. I had to take out a loan after that lunch. So there is no such thing as a classless place in Australian society. But Jesus intends to make no such distinctions in his church. This is a place in which we are called to attempt that. But the war is here. That's why it's so hard. So I have 2 practical warnings from our passage today, which stand as correctives to the heart. And these are for everyone, leaders, preachers, they're for me, they're for old faithfuls, they're for newcomers, they're for whoever you are. First, God gave his law so that all of us should sit under it together as one people. Not that we should wield it over one another in church. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. And if you know any biblical language, the word slander is actually to do with the name Satan. He's called the slanderer, the Satanist, that's what that means. So famously, not a good thing to do, to point the finger. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law, that's odd, and judges it. Because when you judge the law, and I take this to mean when you become a judge of God's law and use it to judge other people, when you become a judge of God's law over other people, well, you're no longer keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, Karl Bonner, right? No, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to be the judge of your neighbor? So humans have an incredible talent from the earliest age of hearing good laws and then using them for selfish ends. I'll never forget, I was dealing with a kid in a creche program on a conference, and he was a minister's kid, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, well taught. And he snatched a toy, and the other minister was my friend, so no knocking him, he had good parenting, right? This kid snatched a toy from another kid. And I said, hey, don't do that. Mate, share. And he said, that's what I'm doing. I'm teaching him to share. Last week, I got a call from Lani, my wife. And she said, Ambrose just didn't put his shoes on the rack. And I said, yeah, he never does. She said, yeah, but do you know what he said? What did you say, Ambrose? And Ambrose said, well, Dada doesn't put his shoes on the rack, and he's a godly man. So now I put my shoes on the rack, and I make sure he sees. Perform your good works in the sight of your children, at least. Never do you hear a more concerning comment than from a Christian who says, "You know, I'm at a point where I'm not really like learning things at church now. You know, I want to lead now. I want to teach others. I'm at a point where like I don't really learn things from the sermon. I go along because it's important. It's my Christian duty. I don't really learn anything from the sermons anymore, but I want to serve and make sure I'm sowing into others." That's not the heart of anyone who should preach or teach or lead. You know, my experience of growing in faith actually is the opposite. Don't I find that as I grow and deepen in my faith, I find more to correct? I find that my heart was maybe not so good as I'd first assumed. You know, when I was 19, I'd hear a sermon and think, well, yeah, you know, my friend Eddie needs to hear that. But as I grow and grow and grow, I find that my self-estimation shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, because you don't go nearer into the white and blinding light of God and then feel less exposed, do you? You know, don't I find that when I was a new Christian, in order to pay any attention and take anything away, I had to hear a world-class preacher? You know, I had to hear, like, you know, John Piper or something when I was 18 to actually be convicted and learn. And I would write off anyone who wasn't a good speaker. But now that I'm, well, still, you know, 33 and know everything apparently, but I'm still a young man, I guess. But now that I'm a bit less, I can listen to a youth leader giving their first talk and still hear something from the Word of God in it that challenges me. Because as we deepen in our faith, we actually become more correctable to the Word of God, not less, not less. And so if the experience of the Christian is to learn so much that they can no longer be taught, I'd suggest they're not actually learning at all. It's a really concerning thing when Christian people feel like they can no longer be taught. In fact, it's really concerning because one of two things must be true. Either there really is nothing of the Word of God in the teaching, and that's a disaster, that's a great evil, or that person has actually become inured, deaf, blind. Neither option is good. Now, that's why James has this very grim section. It's like a, you know, the turn your laughter into mourning, turn your joy into gloom. This is very dour. You wouldn't want that as like a wedding reading, would you, that passage? But the reason he's saying this is because the heart of the mature believer is to come to God not with boasting, but to know the great sin of the self. So that's the first correction. Don't assume you're too well taught to be taught. The opposite should be true. You should be able to be taught by your children who quote the Bible at you, if you're really that mature. And if you're immature, you need someone to come from, you know, some other place and give a really impressive talk to pay any attention. Now, second, take care that in your life broadly, that your heart's pursuit is not the accumulation of money or power or the advancement of self. That is not your heart's goal. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. It's a great thing to say when your boss asks what your five-year plan is, but not so much really. This isn't saying that we shouldn't plan. This isn't saying that we should be foolish. This isn't an excuse to be reckless. Of course, we should have plans. Of course, we should have intentions. However, this is a warning and an indictment against what? The assumption that my will and my plans for the maximum advancement of my own position, my investments, my portfolios, my money, is how I should live my life. No. What's the phrase here? Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. Now, godliness and Christian wisdom includes some amount of, you know, planning, prudence, stewardship. Don't be reckless, of course. The Bible has many words for that too. But this word says that the path to godliness is never going to be the path to maximum wealth. You know, the path that makes you the richest in life isn't going to be the path to Jesus. Godliness is going to come with turning down opportunity for the sake of the good, with generosity. Godliness is going to come with costs. You know, Jesus he did everything that was going to make him have the best possible life, didn't he? Famously, Jesus just at every interval chose the thing that was the best for his own material success. Of course not. The Christian life is not prodigal, it's not reckless, it's not stupid, but it is sacrificial, gracious. And so if our big decisions are ordered only around our maximum ROI, we're not thinking as Christian people. And we have to think about this, I think, in our particular moment. As people who have ended up probably being, you know, richer than we planned, especially if you're a homeowner, right? We do live in a very wealthy place in a very wealthy time, and costs are high and the pressures are high, of course. But, you know, nobody assumed when they were young, if you grew up in the 70s or something, that you'd sort of be sitting there with like a $3 million house. And so what do we do, having found ourselves to be quite rich, at least in the scheme of things? You can always compare yourself to someone richer. Everyone could do that. There's only one person, the richest person in the world, who can't, right? But what do we do as people who have found ourselves quite wealthy? I think that the questions we ought to ask ourselves maybe should be more pointed than they are. So I'll conclude then with verse 17, because James, I think, says it in a way that doesn't need any explanation. He appeals to conscience. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do, if anyone feels the pull of conscience and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, Lord of all, Lord even of our hearts, would you, being the better captain, captain our souls? Would you help us to humble ourselves before you? And if we should boast or think we are great, would you turn our joy into gloom? Rather, though, Lord, would you lift us up to rejoice all the more in you? Would you be our heart's treasure and our life's pursuit? And would you help us to be wise enough to concede that we are fools? And would you help us to find what it is not to walk the wide path, but the narrow one, and to seek eternal riches and not riches in this life, we pray. Amen.